Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. We've been on this book a year and 9 months, and we've arrived at chapter 9. Of course, there were a lot of other messages entered in there. In a mental institution outside of Boston some years ago, there was a little girl. She was a very small girl. Her name was Little Annie. And those were in the days when people didn't have the same ideas about mental health as they do today. And so they didn't know what else to do with her. She was an uncontrollable little child that didn't have any proper parentage to take care of her. And so they put her in the basement of the mental institution. She was uncontrollable, locked her in a little cage. It was a small cage, not much light, and even less hope. And there she stayed, living pretty much like an animal. There was an elderly woman, an elderly nurse, actually, in that institution, who was about to retire, who was one of the few people in such a situation that believed that there really was hope for anybody that had life. And so she went down to the basement day by day and tried to bring this girl a little bit of life and hope and love and warmth and something positive at least. Well, the little girl was so berserk by that time that she paid her no mind at all. And the woman didn't even know whether she knew she was there. So one day she got the idea to take some cookies. And so she took the cookies and she laid them outside the cage. And then the child didn't respond. But when she came back the next day, the cookies were gone. So day by day she brought her cookies. She sang her little songs. And she told her that God loved her and that she loved her. And she tried to reach through the cage and befriend this little girl. And the people in the institution noticed something started to happen to this child. This child started to become calm. And there came a day when she was able to be taken upstairs and treated like the less severe cases they had up there. And as time went on, this child became actually normal just through the ministrations of love from one woman. And so there came a day when the institution said, well, this girl is normal. She's capable now to go home. So they asked the little girl if they told her she could go home. And she said, I don't want to go home. She said, I want to help somebody who is just as desperately in need as I was. And so it was this little girl that was asked to go and care for another little girl who was uncontrollable by the name of Helen Keller. You've just heard the little snapshot of the story of Ann Solomon. That story touched me when I read it. You have here in this story a little parable of the heart of God. God wants to warm every person with His love, and He wants to turn every person back again to the world that is so full of people like these children, this child that we just talked about, and Helen Keller for that matter. And so we're continuing our study here through the book of Genesis. And I'm just overwhelmed again as I study this passage of the great mercy and love of God. I don't know if I realized before I started this study, this has been a theme through almost every one of these messages, because that's the theme that we have right here at the beginning of the Bible. And I've been so blessed by the gospel as we see it here in the book of Genesis. When I started this book, I told you I had my misgivings of committing myself to such a long study in the Old Testament. But it certainly has been a blessing, and it certainly has been a New Testament theme in almost every one of these studies. All right, we've been studying in the last little while about Noah. And I just simply call attention to a couple of his characteristics. It says he was just. That means he treated people right. It says he was perfect. That meant that his response to God was wholehearted. And because of that, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found the strength to live as God wanted him to live in a most impossible situation of overwhelming pressure, temptation, rejection, and ridicule, I'm sure. It doesn't tell us all that, but I can't imagine it would have been otherwise. And then God sent a flood. And we studied the last time that this actually was the severity and the mercy of God. Men had become so wicked, they actually were unredeemable. And I think God waited until the situation was that bad, and there was nothing he could do, and it never was going to get any better. And so he removed all of that to make a way for his love and his mercy to give man another chance. And so now we want to talk this morning about new beginnings. God offers Noah and mankind new beginnings. And so I'll just put my outline here quickly on the board. Must be a new one. That cap was really tight. Okay, so we have a new predominance. Whoops, be good if I spelled it right. And that's in verses 1, 2, and 7. We have new provision. And that's in verse 3. We have new protection. That's 4 through 6. We have a new promise. (clears throat) 8 through 17. And we have a new prophecy. And that's 18 through 29. Now that looks like a long outline, but I'm going to relieve you. This is not going to be a long message because I must walk out of here at 25 after 11. Because I'm scheduled to meet somebody to go to a funeral in Lancaster County. So you can console yourself that this is going to be a short message by my standards. I have to stop in the middle of a point. I'm going to walk out of here at 25 after, and I'll let you close, Brother Harvey. Okay. New predominance. Let me read the first. In fact, let me read down to verse 17. Well, maybe we'll just read them as we go along. Number 9, chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Verse 7. And you be ye fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Now we have a renewal here almost of the original mandate, with something missing. At first it said that man was to have dominion over the earth, and he was to subdue it. But man had lost his ability to do that. And it's not here. He's supposed to replenish the earth again. He's supposed to populate it with people. I think it was God's purpose for man to spread out over the earth and bring forth prolifically and fill the earth, so that God's plan for the earth could still be realized. But there's nothing said here about man having dominion and man subduing the earth, because man had yielded to Satan. And John says that the whole world lies now in wickedness. And so Satan had a foothold in this world. And so there was no way now that man could continue with the mandate as at least as it was given. Now, to a certain extent, man still has dominion and subdues and all of that. But originally, as I picture it, there was a relationship with these animals. They were tame. If we can go by the picture that's presented later as to how God wants to restore, where the lion can lie down with the calf, if I had these animals, right? And children can play on the hole of an ass. These animals were friendly. And Adam basically controlled them by love and kindness. And I don't know, maybe even was able to communicate with them in a way that we can't today. I don't know how he controlled them. But he had an unusual ability that God had given him and had placed within the animals, a way of responding that was just a pleasant relationship with the creation around him, in which everybody just cooperated the way they were supposed to, and he was giving direction and so on. I guess the picture we get is sort of what we see then in the life of Christ, where he can say to the elements, "Peace be still," and they obey. And that's the kind of dominion and that Adam had over the creation at the beginning. But now that's lost. Now what's going to happen? These animals have fallen with man. The Bible says that the creation was made subject to vanity. So we not only have man fallen, we have a fallen creation. And these animals now are not going to be friendly. They're not going to be man's friends anymore. And obviously they're going to proliferate faster than what men can. They're going to fill up the earth quicker than he can. And what's going to happen? Well, God is merciful to Adam. He puts a terror in those animals toward man. They tell me that very seldom does a wild animal attack a human being unless they see that human being as prey or are desperate in some way. They basically want to get away. There's just an instinctive fear. You think you fear snakes? The snakes fear you. As bad or worse than you fear them. They don't want to get close to men. They want to stay away. And so here we have a new way of keeping nature and man in a relationship that is beneficial actually to both of them. All right? It says here, "I'll put the dread of you on every beast, on every bird, and all the fishes, so that you are not destroyed, so that you can live in this hostile environment that has been created now by sin, a fallen creation that's vicious and red in tooth and claw. And they eat each other and they kill each other, but they stay away from man." What an act of God's mercy. Aren't you glad that you don't have to walk out and fear that the animals are going to take over and they're all going to attack you? God has put a fear in every one of them, and they stay away from you. A new beginning. God gives man a chance, even in a fallen world, to survive. What an act of love. I really appreciate that. All right, we'll move rapidly to the next one. A new provision. Man now is permitted to use animals for food. "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things." All right? And there's no restriction placed here. We think of clean and unclean animals. That came later. This says there's... how's it say it here? "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you." There is no such thing as clean and unclean today. We're back... I said Genesis is more like the New Testament than it is like the Old. We're back here again. Paul says that every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it be received for thanksgiving. That's how it was from the beginning, after the flood. Now, before the flood, apparently they ate herbs, but now he's giving them meat. I'm not sure why he's giving them meat. It doesn't tell us why. I suspect that with the more hostile environment of the earth, it's colder, it's more difficult for man to survive. God knew perhaps he needed protein, he needed a little bit of fat, he needed more energy, and so he gives him animals to eat. It could be that he wanted to put a distinction between the animals and man. Maybe God foresaw this crazy age that we're living in, where they're trying to make animals and man equal with equal rights, and show that animals are equal to men. Little insects. Got to protect them. Laws. So that whole area there can't be touched to preserve one little animal. That's a crazy idea of the modern mind. Now, I believe in conservation and I believe in care for creation and all of that, but the evolutionary mind wants to draw a continuity between man and animals. And God here is putting a difference. He's saying, you can eat these animals. They're meat for you, and you can eat any of them. All right? So we have a new provision. We have a more stable and perhaps more energy-producing food supply. And so here we have the dread of these animals. They're going to stay away. We have better food, or at least more energy-giving food. I mean, God wants man to survive. He wants man to live. He wants man to succeed in this environment. And He's giving him things to help him make a new beginning. That's the point we want to make here this morning. The third thing we find is in verses 4 through 6. He gives them a new protection. But the flesh with the life therein, thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it at the hand of every man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Now the flesh of all creation is being given for meat. But there's one thing that God says you will not eat, and that's blood. And I guess I was given a little bit of a new conviction about something I was more or less taught as a boy growing up. I think people have gotten maybe a little lax on this one. But the Bible says the life is in the blood. Let me read the verse from Leviticus. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. See, this is a sacred item. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Now, in Leviticus 17:11 that I just read, the word life and the word soul are the same word. And soul is consciousness. As I understand it, it's the thing that distinguishes us from the animals. We are conscious, self-conscious. The animals are not. And the blood sustains, by the way it nourishes the brain and the nerve cells and so on of the human body, It's very, very important. Plants don't have blood. Now they have sap and all of that, but they don't have a circulatory system that cleanses and nourishes the way ours does, especially this very delicate part of us, which is the brain. And so God says that the life, the unique, life-giving, conscious-bestowing property of man is the blood. And I want that blood considered to be sacred. Because it's the blood that eventually is going to be the thing that is going to cleanse and protect you from judgment. And it's not to be eaten. And that's carried over into the New Testament. In Acts chapter 15, it says that the one out of three things that was given for everybody to keep, Jew and Gentile alike, was they were abstained from eating blood. And that's still in effect. A simple reverence for a life principle. God wants the blood to be held sacred in our minds because it is our indispensable protection from the sin that we constantly need to deal with in our lives. Without the blood, there's no remission of sin. We are subjects of God's wrath without the blood. And I want to have more reverence for blood. I want to have more reverence, even for the blood of animals. We should not be eating it. It's very clear here. All right. It's interesting. We have sort of a new prohibition here. I thought of using that here, but I have something else I want to say on this point, so I didn't. We have a new prohibition. You know, Adam was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he ate it. And there were consequences. And now here we have another prohibition. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is in the garden. They're not there anymore. But God says, here's another thing that I'm telling you you're not supposed to eat. You're not to eat blood. Will we be as obedient as we wish Adam had been in relation to this one? It's a sign of obedience. We don't understand everything about the blood, just the way Adam didn't understand everything about that tree. But this is something God has told us. And we need to keep it just as we wish Adam had kept that one. Man's blood is more sacred, though, than the blood of animals. We're not to drink that blood, but man's blood is even more sacred. Because it says if anybody sheds man's blood, including an animal, that animal or person is to be put to death. And so here we have God, again, in His mercy, establishing some order. Before the flood, we have Lamech, who said, I'm going to avenge myself. You people stay out of my way. And the evidence is that he killed a man, and who knows how many more got killed, until the whole world was filled with violence. And God says, I'm going to help these people make a new beginning. We're not going to have lawlessness anymore. We're going to have an ultimate sanction. If somebody takes life, whether it's an animal or a person, that person is going to be put to death. Now, this isn't vengeance. This is, he gives the reason. He says, because man was made in the image of God. And every life is sacred, if I may use that word. And so when somebody kills somebody, it's an assault upon God Himself. And God says, if there's a killer, we're not going to have that because all life is sacred. All right? The highest possible reason is given here for this, to protect the image of God. James picks this up again and says that when you speak against somebody, you're speaking against somebody who was made in the similitude of God, and that's serious. It's an attack against God Himself. Just to speak against somebody, let alone to take his life. So, man has a new protection. We're not going to have the world descend into anarchy and chaos and viciousness to where it's hardly even safe to live. God's going to put some sanctions here, and we're going to have government. And I think it can be assumed that God was expecting that if life was going to be protected, then all the other things that lead to murder, adultery, robbery, you name it, that there would be governments that would put a check on all of this, and the ultimate sanction would be the sword. And people wonder what we believe about that subject. Well, that still is the ultimate sanction of government. The Christian, of course, is part of another kingdom, and we let that kingdom take care of itself, but that is the ultimate sanction. Take that out of the government, and they have no teeth to do anything. That doesn't mean that justice cannot be tempered with mercy. I think it's very fitting for that to happen. David should have been put to death on two counts, adultery and murder, and he was forgiven for both of them. And the Bible says he lived to be filled with days, riches, and honor. The woman taken in adultery, Jesus did not permit this sanction to be carried out upon her. So there, I'm not saying that that God does not expect this to be tempered with mercy and for some other things to be taken into account. But this God gave to protect. And look, the world's been here now how many thousand years? 4,000 years apparently since that. And it has not descended into chaos. There's governments. Even a bad government is better than no government. Anarchy is the worst form of government. Even a man like Stalin, who was a horrible person, was a little bit predictable. A person who has no government, if there's no government, there's no predictability. It can happen anywhere, anytime, from any person. And so that was a wonderful new beginning that God gave to man. And then he gave a new promise. Let's look at this. Let's start with verse 8. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you. Let's just stop right there. This is not the first usage of the word covenant. We have it back in chapter 6, I think verse 18. And I want to talk a little bit about covenant. What is a covenant? Well, whatever happens here is very important because if you read down through here, you find that he uses the word seven times in these little verses that I'm going to read here in just in a moment. I mean, this is very important to God that he's establishing a covenant with man. Well, a covenant is a binding agreement. It literally means to fetter. It means to bring something into a person's experience that makes them responsible to keep a promise that they've made. I don't know how else to say it. And it's usually associated with a token. There's usually a token given. So somebody can look at the token, remember the promise. The token encourages their belief in the promise. And there's usually a token with a covenant. Now, sometimes the covenants are conditional. The first one we have in 6:18 was a conditional covenant. God planned to save Noah and promised Noah that he would save him from death by the ark. But when he gives this covenant back in 16, he's telling Noah to go into the ark. That was Noah's part of the agreement. Noah, by faith, had to obey and build the ark and enter into it. This covenant was a mutual agreement. God made a promise, but he gave Noah something to do so the promise could be carried out. And that's how we usually think about covenants. And I'm going to say something that we don't usually think about when we think about covenants. There are unconditional covenants. And this is one of them. There's no condition on this covenant. God said, I'm going to make a covenant that I will never destroy the earth with a flood again. And it doesn't matter what man does. That is never going to happen. I will keep that covenant to the end. It has nothing to do with man's response. This is a covenant I'm going to make, and it's unconditional. And I'm going to keep it to the end. Now you wonder why God did this. Can you imagine what those people experienced when they came out of the ark? Can you imagine what they had just been through? Can you imagine what they continued to live through for probably the rest of their lives? They had just seen the whole earth destroyed by a flood. They had lived in this ark, and I don't think that was a picnic in that ark. I mean, I think they were very thankful for the protection they had and the provisions that were made in that ark. But I think, except for their trust in God, that little boat on that water, who knows? I don't know how it was tossed or what they thought. But that's the only thing that stood between them and death. And they surely must have been tempted to wonder if it was going to hold. And I think it was a rather harrowing experience to go through that ark. And then they came out and they saw all these dead bodies lying around. And the earth was still unstable because of all the upheavals. And there were still volcanoes and there was still water receding. And there was still the earth was very active. There was stuff still happening. There were storms. There were all kinds of things happening. And I can imagine that every time the wind started to blow and it started to rain, they panicked. And God said, look, there's going to be some scary activity here on the surface of the earth for a while, but I guarantee you we're never going to have another worldwide flood. I promise you that. And to help you remember it, I'm going to put a bow in the cloud so that very cloud that comes up with all those threats ends up with a bow. And the bow is directed toward me, not toward you. And the bow is full of the color of the white light of God's holiness, refracted into all of its many, many, many facets, to remind you that I am a merciful God, full of many different kinds of graces, and I want to bless you. And I'm not trying to frighten you. I promise you there'll never be another flood. That's one thing you can just dismiss from your mind. You don't need to worry about this. There'll never be another worldwide flood. And it blesses me that this unconditional covenant came as a result of Noah's faith and sacrificial offering. We called this to your attention just right at the end of the last message. Let's go back again and read it in verse 21. And the Lord, verse 20, and Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, because of that offering, I will not again curse any more the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. And so this was a tremendous act of mercy. And I don't know about you. And I don't even know about me. But when we see that rainbow, we should say, God, for 4,000 years you've kept this promise. You are a faithful God. And the colors of that rainbow, they certainly speak well of your manifold grace to the children of men. I am sure that it entered the mind of God many times through the history of the world, just like it did with the children of Israel and like it did back here. Let's just wipe this whole thing out. This is such a worthless experiment. And it's only because of this covenant that he hasn't done it. And when you see that bow in the cloud, you with me, thank God that he is a covenant-keeping God. Now let's read the passage. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you of the fowl. Notice this. It's not just human beings. He is promising the animals that he's not going to wipe the earth clean of life again. I mean, if you need any evidence that God cares about the animals, here's one of them. He's making a promise with all the animals and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl and of the cattle and of the beasts of the earth, with you from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant, there it is again, with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. It's not only universal, but it's permanent. This is not going to change. Now, God is going to destroy the earth eventually, but never again by flood. That's just never going to happen. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring the cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. In wrath, remember mercy. That's what the rainbow should say to us. In God's wrath, he doesn't forget his mercy. The bow will always be in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. I mean, he just says this over and over again. He wants it to be clear that this is an unassailable covenant that you can absolutely depend on. And if you want to know how dependable God is, just think back. For 4,000 years, this promise has been kept. And every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth, and God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. The rainbow is the seal of God's irrevocable, unconditional covenant not to destroy this earth again with a flood. The rainbow is very interesting. We find that a rainbow, the rainbow actually appears three other times in the Bible. We find it in Ezekiel, and we find it twice in Revelation. In Ezekiel and in Revelation 4, chapter 3, we find that the rainbow is around his throne. You know what this says to me, if we make any connection here? It says that God is a God of justice. And he sits on a throne, and he has everything in control. But there's a rainbow around that throne. God's wrath is always with a memory of his mercy. And when the angel appears to say, time shall be no more, he has a rainbow around his head. God's mercy is still not exhausted even then. I love the rainbow. I don't know if I ever appreciated it like I'm going to appreciate it from now on. It's going to remind me of God's mercy. And I'm going to look at my life and I'm going to say, it certainly is true. It certainly has been true of our family in the last 3 months. that God in His dealings with us is a merciful God. And that's what the rainbow says. The rainbow is a token attached to God's word to help us remember it. Faith lays hold of the promise, and the sign strengthens and confirms our belief that God's mercy shall never fail, no matter what the circumstance is. So we have a new predominant. We have animals that will not attack men, even though he does not, has lost, at least to a great degree, his original dominion. We have a new provision. God gives him better food to eat. We have a new protection. We have the blood. And we have God saying that we're not going to have anybody shedding blood. That person will be eliminated. We're not going to have, I'm going to protect this world from the chaos that it had originally. And we have a new promise that the world will never be destroyed by a flood, that in seeing that year after year, we can have more confidence in all of God's other covenants. He is a covenant-keeping God. And the rainbow should remind us of that, plus the mercy that always goes along with His dealings with man. Now, we need to talk about one more thing, and we have 10 minutes. A new prophecy. It tells us here in verse 18, the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Now, I want you to notice something here, and we're going to get into it in chapter 10. It's going to explain the people groups in the world. Do you know that the word race never appears in the Bible? The concept of races is a secular evolutionary idea. That there's a constant ebb and flow of human existence and subspecies are always climbing up. That idea is the idea of races. And so one race is better than another. And that has been the source of so much trouble in this world. God never talks about that. It has nothing to do with it. In fact, some people would like to attach a certain color with Ham. Well, there are dark-skinned people in every one of these people groups. There are dark-skinned people in the Japheth group. There are dark-skinned people in the Shem group. In fact, a bunch of the Jews that came back to Israel were as black as any black person you've ever met. And so we get a good perspective here. We're not going to go into it this week. We'll go into it the next time on the peoples of the earth. All right? Well, let's just talk. Chapter 10 will elaborate on all this, and we'll save this till that discussion. Well, it seems as though Ham was secretly rebellious and carnally minded. Now, he had come through the flood, and he had by faith gone into the ark. And so had Noah. In fact, Noah had stood the greatest test of his life, 100 years of faith to build an ark and all that that entailed, getting into it and all, you know, the whole. But Noah has a problem here. Now, some people say, well, it's because they never had any fermentation before. Well, the Bible doesn't say that, and I sort of doubt if that's true. I sort of think what happened is this was all over. And Noah thought, well, you know, little creature comfort here won't hurt anything. And so he was enjoying his wine. And he got drunk. You know what it says to me? When you've been through a trial, watch out. On the other side of that trial is probably your most... You'll probably get through the trial okay. But on the other side of that trial is probably going to come the most insidious temptation. And the Bible says, be vigilant, be sober, and watch. And Noah didn't watch. Here's this man who lived for centuries in an incredible faithfulness to God. And in one lax moment, trouble. Let's read it. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. Now, I don't think this happened right after the flood because we have a curse put on Canaan, which was the son of Ham. And apparently there were no children to these boys when they went into the ark. So we have a child born. Well, we have a whole series of them. Canaan was the youngest of a series of sons. We're going to find out in the next chapter. And this boy apparently had grown old enough for Noah to know a little bit of his proclivity. So we're probably talking about decades later that this happened. And it could be that Noah was a little lax because the boys were no longer living at home. It was just Noah and his wife. The boys perhaps lived, you know, somewhere maybe in the general vicinity, but not right in his house. And so he drank his wine, and of course, you know, wine brings with it a feeling of warmth, I guess. I've never drunk any wine. And so he's a little warm, so he casts off his clothes, and there he is sleeping. And the devil knew that, and he knew what was in the heart of Ham. And the devil somehow managed that Ham would come on the scene. So this will all be revealed. Well, let's keep reading. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham the father came and saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah woke from his wine. By the way, I wanted to say something. I can't help but make my comment on wine. The Bible does not forbid the use of wine. Let's just make that clear right now. It forbids the excess of the use of wine. But this is the first instance. Does it look like a happy occasion to you? You want me to tell you what the second one was? Lot. How many remember that incident? That was even worse. So the first two instances of the use of wine in the Bible are pretty grim. I think that should say something to us. All right? Anyway, Noah got awake, and he knew what his younger son had done unto him, assuming maybe that Ham was the youngest. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan." That's interesting. He didn't curse Ham. He cursed Ham's youngest son. "A servant of servants shall he be unto his brother." Now, this is amazing to me that we have this prophecy, very, very clear prophecy as to what's going to happen to these three boys. You know, this prophecy comes after a tremendous fall on the part of Noah and his son. Just like the first prophecy we had came after Adam and Eve's fall. And the similarities between these two situations are very striking. Let me give them to you. Both of the men had just been commanded to fill the earth and control it. Both of them stood in the position of the ancestor of all human society. Both of them sinned by partaking of a fruit. Both of them became naked. Both of them had to be covered by somebody else. Both of them were associated with a prophecy which was a curse affecting all mankind ever since. And with the curse in both instances came a blessing with it to some people. All right? Well, so he says, we're not quite finished reading here. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tent of Shem." Now, Canaan's character must have been obvious at this point, and God limited this curse. He could have cursed Ham, but he curses just one part of Ham's descendants. And of course, Canaan became the progenitor of the Canaanites. And it said, these people are going to be slaves of the slaves. Well, we know how debauched they were and how in bondage they were to their superstition, sacrificing their children and the worst kind of abomination. I mean, these people were slaves of the slaves. If there were ever a group of people that had a slave mentality, these people certainly did. And so this prophecy actually came true. And it said that he shall serve the other two. Well, these Canaanites, you know, they served Abraham. In the end, they served the Israelites. It came out just like it says. It's amazing. I'm amazed as I read through this, what prophetic insight these old saints had. They saw clearly what was going to happen. Then it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." Shem, apparently, from what it's saying here, well, I want to go back a little bit. I want to ask some questions about Ham. It says that Ham, it says he saw the nakedness of his father. You maybe question my impugning of his character, but the word "saw" there means to gaze. He didn't just go in and see it at a glance and walk out and say, "Ah." He stood there and gazed. And then it says he told his brother. And the word there, as I understand it, means to tell with delight. there seems to have been within him a chafing under the moral restrictions represented by his dad. And he saw his dad in his weakness. Dad's not the strong guy I thought he was. Maybe there'll be a loosening up of life here a little bit. So he goes and tells his brothers, but they didn't share that. They respected their father and the God that he worshipped. And so they do what they do. And so what's the blessing God gives to them? And I'm going to close here in a minute. He said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Shem apparently had fellowship with Jehovah. The word there is Yahweh. God shall enlarge Japheth. Well, the word enlarge there literally means to make open or to persuade. Well, that's exactly what happened. Japheth was the progenitor of the Gentiles. Shem was the progenitor of the Semitic people. And you know very well that God eventually in time persuaded the Gentiles to accept the God and the Savior and the Messiah of Shem. This is a prophecy that projects everything that's going to happen in the rest of the Bible. That's amazing to me. Well, we've come to the end of our time. So here we have it. God gives man new beginnings. He makes it possible for him to survive. He gives him better food. He protects the blood, which is going to be man's only salvation. And he protects man from murder and from chaos. He gives him a new promise, an unconditional promise that he'll never pour out a flood upon the earth again. That promise has been kept for 5,000 years. And he gives a new prophecy which lays out the whole history of mankind and says what's going to happen to these three people groups. What a God we serve. We sang the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. He is a faithful God. And he wants to show mercy. He wants to give new beginnings. He wants to give every provision that we need, even in the midst of the most unhappy circumstances. He is a good and merciful and benevolent God. Thank you very much. I'm going to leave, and Brother Harvey, you can close the service. God bless you.